Good morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts. But before we begin, let us pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for us to be able to gather as your people, God. Just bless this word. Empty me and fill me with your spirit that I may teach your word accurately, Lord, and open the ears and the hearts of everyone listening today, Lord. That we may be receptive to your word, that we may grow in newness, grow in mercy, grow in love, grow in hospitality. Lord, to be able to stand against the opposition that comes our way, Lord, that we may glorify you above all else. We ask this in your son's holy name. Amen. So I titled today's sermon, The War Between Kingdoms. And I'm thinking between the scriptures we looked at, you can kind of see that. And I'm going to be going through chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And this is the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so we're going to see two kingdoms clash. We're going to be seeing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. And we're going to see how these two kingdoms advance all by the gospel and two gospels, really. And what we're going to see is that, you know, these two gospels just in complete opposition with one another. And so when we often think we hear the word gospel, we hear it so much with many words, they can lose their meaning. And even in church, sometimes we use the word gospel for things that aren't gospel. Not everything in the Bible is the gospel. The gospel is a very narrow thing and it has a narrow meaning. And I don't think it's malicious. Well, in some cases it can be, right? There are false teachers and they have false gospels. So what is the gospel? Because this is what's going to be spread. And simply put, the gospel means good news. And the gospel message that the apostles advance is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that means they're explaining who he is, what he did, and how you can receive his benefits. That's simply put. So who is Jesus? You know, you'll hear some people say, well, he was a teacher. He was a prophet. He was a carpenter. He was a Jewish guy from the first century in Nazareth. And those are all true things, but they're inadequate. He's the Son of God. He is Lord. He is Savior. And what did he do? Someone say, well, he taught us how to live well. He gave us good morals. He died on a cross. And those are true, but just those things in themselves are inadequate. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you just said died on the cross. That's inadequate. Yeah, because he also rose from the dead. If he did not rise, then it's meaningless, right? He rose from the dead, and in that he conquered death, he brought eternal life. He defeated Satan, the powers of the earth, the accuser of the brethren. You know, what else is that? The kingdom of darkness. He brought the kingdom of light. He defeated sin. And defeating sin, what? He made us holy, allows us to become children of God. He makes us righteous, and he brought us into the kingdom, and made us citizens of heaven. That is the gospel. And that is the gospel that the apostle Paul and the other apostles advance, and it's very revolutionary. But then we have to say, well, how do we receive these benefits? These are things that the whole world wanted at one time, but not everybody could get in their religions. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, who got that? Who got to ascend the mountain to be with the gods, the Most High God? The Most High God at that time would have been known as Zeus. So who would get to ascend that? It would have been kings or heroes, right? The movie out, the Odyssey, Odysseus, those heroes, Hercules, those people who do epic feats will get that. So you're going to have to earn it. So when Jesus is telling us how we can receive his benefits, that's the good news. And how do we do it? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That is how we do it. We simply receive by faith. Because there was another gospel at that time as well, the gospel of Caesar. And it really was the gospel of Caesar. They would write that up. They'd have heralds come in. And what was the good news that he did? He has conquered you. Good news. You've been conquered by Augustus Caesar. Receive his benefits or die. And there were benefits, earthly benefits of being conquered by Rome, because later in the world, many other nations, like the Germanic tribes and other peoples, they wanted to be a part of Rome because there was law and order. There was stability. You know, they had roads and bridges that still Europeans use today. So there were real world benefits of this gospel. There was aqueducts until you had running water, and you had peace from wars the Romans would start. And so you wouldn't have to worry about that, right? So there was a peace, but you had to submit to Rome. You had to pay tribute to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. Caesar was also known as Savior. So that was the gospel. This is so known that the Roman poet Virgil, who was commissioned to write the Aeneid, what do I need to move it along? Yeah. So I have somebody giving me cues. You know, he wrote in the Aeneid, which was commissioned by Augustus Caesar to unite the empire. And in it, he wrote that he states, Roman, remember by your strength to rule earth's people, for your arts are to be these, to pacify, to impose the rule of law, to spare the conquered and battle down the proud. They believed it was their destiny to rule, and it was everybody else's destiny to be ruled by the Romans. And they developed ways of doing that, to making you submit to the Romans. But this isn't unique to Rome. I don't want to be this up here picking on the Romans. You know, they may come and get me. But this is in the heart of every person, right? Don't we want to lord it over? Don't we want to rule? Every day we wake up, even as Christians, and what do? We're going to say, Lord, your will be done, or today, Aaron's will be done. Place your name in there, right? You're battling with the will of your children, your grandchildren, your spouse. Whose will rule today? And Jesus said this. He said this. He told his disciples, right? He said to them, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become a servant. This is very different. This is very revolutionary thinking. This wasn't common thought. Empires rose and fall with this idea of divide them up, conquer them, rule over, extract from the peoples, and they need to submit. And this is completely different than this gospel that is going out into the world. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 16. We see two kingdoms clash, and we see how the kingdom of Christ advances, how the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of man, reacts to it. And we see this kingdom, though, the kingdom of Christ cannot be stopped. And though they may try, and because they act differently, and their priorities are different, and the kingdoms grow differently, one by force, one by service. And so this is what we're seeing in Acts 16. So Paul, he goes, he gets Timothy. He now joins with Silas and Luke, and they go on this missionary journey. And who's leading them? Whose will is being done? It says they're being led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes, and the Holy Spirit leads them. So they go to one place, and in the chapter, and then they're like, okay, the Spirit of Christ says, don't go there, go this way. So they're moving to the will of God. And they're very prayerful in that. And then he gets a dream, and he sees this Macedonian say, come to Macedonia. And they go to Philippi. And this is where the story begins. So he goes there, and he's being led by the Spirit. But this is something that we just need to understand as Christians. We need to be led by the Spirit, but it is okay to be a planner. If any of you are planners, it's a good thing. you should plan. The Apostle Paul planned as well. And this is what I got to get good at using this thing. You know, he's led by the Spirit, right? So he's flexible with his plan, but he's also prayerful. And prayer isn't just, Lord, here's my list of needs today. It's taking time, being silent and saying, Lord, I want to hear from you. I'm being open. I'm being receptive to your will. And so he's moving in the Spirit, but he's also strategic. He has a plan, but he's going to go with the plan of God, not his own plan. And so within that, right, he goes to peoples. He goes to the synagogue and he finds in Philippi, there's no synagogue. So he finds a river where people would pray because the Jews needed running water. Why is he going to them? Because he's going to say, you know, one, he's called by God to go to the Jew first, but also who's going to be receptive to the good news of the Messiah first? Probably the Jews. So he's going to go to them first, those who may be receptive. Then he disciples, and out of the disciples, he finds leaders like Timothy, later Titus, and he raises up leaders. He's strategic in that. And then he plants a church. Why? So that when he leaves, it's not for nothing, right? There's a community, there's leaders to cultivate that growth. So he's strategic, but he's moving in the Spirit at the same time. He's not doing Paul's will. He's doing God's will. And this is what we see. And things go well at first with him. He meets Lydia and she's converted. And this is a total divine providence thing in this book. What does he need? He needs a base to set up so he can do his work. And eventually a church. And what does he do? The first person he preaches to, she's converted. And she happens to be a very wealthy and generous person. A person with hospitality. And she opens her home up and she's rich because she's a salesperson. And you see right away that she's a really good salesperson because it says that she persisted that they stay in her home. And one thing you know with a salesperson, they are persistent, right? They need to get that yes. And she worked on Paul and she got that yes. And so she's converted and she says, you know, and she persisted. And what she does is she shows hospitality. And in the Greek, the word hospitality is philoxenia. And it's a very different word for the Greeks. It means the love of stranger. Philo, love, xenia, stranger. And it means also, you can say love of stranger, love of the outsider. The one who's not in the group. And that's what she's doing. The Greeks were already known for xenia. But what's the difference between philoxenia and xenia? The Greek hospitality and then the Christian hospitality that she shows. The hospitality of the Greeks were cultural. It was social obligation. I bring you in the home and you show me honor. This was also known as the law of Zeus. The whole Odyssey is based on xenia, hospitality. It's a major theme of the book. And so we see this is that the hospitality needs to be shown, but it's all cultural obligation. But what she's doing is showing philoxenia. And this is what? Going a step further. Showing love, not because you can get something, not because I'm going to be looked down on by my neighbor, the social obligation or the fear of retribution from Zeus. It is showing a love for somebody simply because I need to love my neighbor. I need to love the stranger because this is a way of showing that I have a changed life. And that's what Lydia says. She says, if you truly believe I am saved, stay in my house. If you truly believe I am a convert, let me show you hospitality. That seems kind of weird, right? You think there's other ways as a Christian, but this is what Paul says later in Romans 12 when he writes. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. See, those three right there are yourself, right? You need to be patient when you're going through hard things, right? You need to be in constant prayer. You need to rejoice in hope. But then he goes on and he says these other two things: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is how, you know, as a Christian, you need to be introspective, but you also need to do things for others. And so she's showing that if you truly see it, let me love you. I don't know you. And that's a big risk, right? You don't know how these people are. They could be pigs, be slobs or tearing up your house. But she's like, let me show you hospitality. I truly believe. Let me love my neighbor. And so, like Lydia, our hospitality also makes room for the advancement of the gospel to fellow believers. When we show hospitality, we can contribute what? To show it to missionaries, to evangelists, so that they can carry out the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what she did. She's like, I'm not a preacher, but I can help you because I truly believe in this, and you can help my people, the Philippians. This is what I can do. This is my spiritual gift. Let me show you hospitality. And when we can do that as well, even as a church, strangers coming in, showing those who come in who aren't part of the body of Christ love. Show them hospitality. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Just it's doing it. It is these actions. And this is what Paul goes on to write to the Ephesians. It's remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But what did God do? What did God do for us? He showed us hospitality. He showed us love while we were far off and we didn't love him. He loved us by dying for us, by bringing us in that we may be called his children, that we may be called his citizens, that we may be known by God. And so when we do this same thing, what Lydia did, it advances the gospel and it shows a changed life. So hospitality brings strangers into the kingdom and it's leading them to out of the powers of darkness. And you're showing them the God who loves. And so we see Paul come in with this great success. You think, wow, God, you really did send me over here to the Philippians. And this is why my ministry is blooming right from the start, right? I got this wealthy donor. She already set me up with a building. It's good. But then what we read, right, was hostility, the world's hostility. It comes right away. So when you're doing good, there's going to be hostility. You just perk the ears of the devil up. And this is what happens. It says this slave girl who's possessed, it says by the spirit of divination, it's translated Python, and that sounds really weird because you're thinking it's a big old snake. But what was Python? It's just spirit of divination. It's fortune telling. And in the Greek and Roman world, they were really obsessed with omens. The founding of Rome itself and the myth of Romulus and Remus is over the hill. What hill are we going to build Rome on? And what do? They look for a sign and they find an eagle. The eagle becomes the symbol of Rome because they were looking for an omen. They're obsessed with, I need to know what I'm doing. I'm looking for signs. And so if you can find somebody, like this is the Oracle of Delphi. That's the same spirit that she would have had in her. And fortune teller, this oracle, she would breathe in these fumes and then a spirit of Apollo would come upon her and she would tell you the future. And so there's a myth surrounding it. Like there's this python that would guard her. Apollo comes and kills it. And then he takes her as his oracle. But in real life, there was a Delphi, an oracle of Delphi, and people all over Rome, all over Greece, they would come and say, tell me the future. Give me a sign. Should I go to war? Should I invest in this? Should I do all of these things? And so the people of Philippi, her slave owners were making a ton of money because people were going to this slave. They were exploiting this girl and they were making a fortune off of this suffering girl. And so this spirit is within her and Paul gets annoyed. Like who wouldn't? Like you're trying to speak and someone keeps speaking over you. And so what does he do? He's like, in the name of Jesus, get out. And so suddenly this girl is free. She's free from this oppressive spirit. But her owners are like, I don't like that because I'm making a butt ton of money and you ruined it. And so they get really mad. But you also think she's saying the spirit, the God of the Most High, right? The Most High God, and they're proclaiming salvation. And you think, well, she's known in the community. Why would you stop that? And first you'd say, well, you stop it because you don't want the devil on your side right there. And so the devil twists the truth. And they also know that Zeus is the Most High God. So she's going to bring confusion into your ministry. You don't partner with the enemy. That's never a good thing. I hope you all know that. So you have these two competing voices. He casts them out and they get really angry. But there's two things that he did in doing that, that you may overlook. One, we know that it's the spirit of the python, right? So who's the serpent? Satan. So you're seeing this spirit that's known as python, and the name of Jesus casts out that spirit. Once again, he's showing spiritual truth that Christ is stronger than the spirit of the age, the spirit of the serpent, the spirit of the dragon. But also, he's letting those people know, oh, you're God Apollo. This is a spirit of Apollo. Well, Jesus cast him out. He doesn't rule Philippi. He doesn't rule Greece. These gods, there's a new kingdom. There's a new age. The old gods have gone, and the new age has begun. The new kingdom is here. And so you're seeing that. And this is what's going on. So Luke, he makes his priorities clear. When the spirit is cast out, the owners, they don't rejoice at this girl, that the girl has been freed from bondage. Instead, they see all hope is gone of their own gain, their own profits. And this is very similar to what? To Mark 5, where Jesus goes to the garrison. He sees the demoniac, right? This guy has legion in him. What is a legion? An army. Jesus is in a battle with an army right there. And who wins? Jesus. He cast his spirit out. That was a land of Gentiles. He's demonstrating in the gospel, my gospel isn't just for the Jew. It's for all the world. And so he goes there. He casts his demon out. It goes into 2,000 pigs, into an abyss, into the water, and he defeats them. How do the people respond? Do they rejoice that a man is saved? No, they're upset that they have lost their income. They've lost profit. See, a person is freed, but the benefits from the existing order is a threat, right? Their freedom is threatened there. Their will is threatened at what Jesus has done. The same thing with Paul, right? The problem isn't that the world cannot recognize Christ's power. The problem is that it does recognize his power, but it disrupts what they love. Right? Oftentimes you think, well, they just need to know Jesus. Like, well, they'll know Jesus and they won't like him. That's why we always want to softball Jesus. We want to give people a more palatable Jesus. He's Lord of your heart. Oh, he's more than the Lord of my heart. He's Lord of all. He's a bigger Jesus, and a bigger Jesus is more powerful, and a bigger Jesus is more threatening to our way of life, to our goals, our desires, our lordship. And that's what we see. But we see here is that with that hostility, it brings opportunity in the opposition. So the girl's owners, they're angry at the loss of money. And this is how the Gentiles reacted in Mark. And this is also how Ahab responded to Elijah when we read that, right? So Elijah brings in Baal. Who is Baal? He's the storm god. And so why is he a god of rain? Because rain in that world, what? In an agrarian society brought stability. It brought wealth. It brought your money, right? You're a farmer. You have crops. You have animals. They need water. They need grass. They need hay. They need whatever. So they bring in Baal and he's going to bring them a fortune. But what does God say? No, I'll prove who's really the god of the rain. No rain. Here's a drought for you. And they can't make it rain. Their 800 God, 800 prophets can't bring Baal or Asherah to bring the rain. And how does Elijah respond? He says, let's go search the land, see if there's any water for who? For the people? No, for the horses, for the livestock, for those things, for the horses, for the army, for the mules, for the work of the land. He was thinking about his money. He wasn't thinking about his people. And because he was looking at what is keeping him in power. And what does he respond when he runs into Elijah? You're the troublemaker. That's the same thing that these men will do, right? When they go to the magistrate. Paul is the troublemaker. Paul is the problem. It wasn't that she was following Paul around. She was harassing them. This girl is suffering. They've just freed her from her suffering. You see only the loss of your income, the same way as the man who was demon-possessed, the people who lost the pigs. They weren't seeing that this man who was suffering is now healed. They see we've lost something. Our self-interest is at stake here. And so what do? They use prejudice, they use lies, and they use fear to hide their real motives as they go to the magistrate. Paul and Silas, they didn't do anything wrong. They actually did something good for her. Also, it was not illegal to, one, be a Jew. And it was not even illegal at that time for Jews to proselytize. It wasn't until the second century under Hadrian. So these men totally lied. It wasn't wrong. Nothing they did was wrong. They're lying, and then they cause a mob to react, and they start rioting. And what's the one thing the government doesn't want? A riot. They want law and order. And so that leads them to, what do? They strip Paul naked and Silas. The other two were Gentiles, so they were recognized as Gentiles, so they weren't done. It was just Paul and Silas who were Jews. And they were taken with these elm rods and beaten. And that's actually the imagery right there. That, with all those rods and that, axe it was called the fascists. That's where you get fascism from. That was a symbol of Mussolini, actually, later. But that was the rod of order. The rod of discipline. So you want to mess around with Rome, we're going to take you publicly and we're going to show you, you don't mess with Rome. You don't mess with the power. If you do, this is what you get. And those rods would break bones. They would tear flesh. They would bruise you up. It was a horrible beating to demonstrate the power of Rome. Who's got the power? Who's good news? Whose kingdom is really in control? And so that's what they did. And so they beat them. And that's how the magistrate reacts. And this is an ironic twist, right? Because Paul, what does he do? He sets a girl free from bondage only to wind up in shackles. The thanks he gets, right? So how should we think about this? If we wound up in that situation, how would we respond? I think, God, you sent me here. I thought I was in your will. But now look at me. I'm beaten and I'm in jail. But this isn't how Luke says how Paul and Silas respond. They respond what? With singing. And it makes me think of the psalmist. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And that's what they were doing. In the middle of the night, they were worshiping God. They were singing songs. And so this imprisonment exposes the limitations of Rome's authority. And in several ways, as we look at this, this is a strong theme here. Luke doesn't portray Rome as powerless. Like it's a weak, it wasn't weak. It was very strong. It wasn't a toothless lion. The Roman authority was real, but it was extremely limited. It couldn't control the gospel. It couldn't control nature because what is an earthquake happens and the cell opens up. The shackles are gone, right? It couldn't control the conscience, right? They're okay. They're in there singing. They're physically beaten, but their spirits are strong. And it couldn't control the people that were imprisoned because God had a plan. Paul was moving in step with the Spirit and it led him to a jail cell. How many of us want that? And then God starts what? A prison ministry. And that turned the opposition into opportunity. And this is how it should lead us to think, God, is this where you want me to be? Then use me. And when we do that, God responds. Look at what happens. It says, Paul saves a man's life and God, what, saves his soul. The man was going to kill himself, the jailer. And Paul says, no, we're here. Don't do it. He still cares about people. Like he cared about that girl. He set her free. He goes on this journey and he suffers for the gospel because he cares about people. And he even cares. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't get mad and start arguing with God. He tells him, no, we're here. And then God uses that, right? And this is because Rome can imprison Paul, but it can't imprison the gospel. It can't silence the word of God. God wanted him there, and God God wanted him there, and he wanted him released, but Rome couldn't hold him. When he decided to release him, that's what happened. But we see what happens. The cell opens up. And Paul doesn't get out. He doesn't escape. And Luke shows that if God wanted to just show that he had power over Rome, Paul would have just got out. But God wanted to show us something different, right? That Paul was free even in the cell. He wanted to save that jailer's life. His freedom is governed not by self-preservation, but by walking in obedience to Christ and love for his neighbor. So that's something different than, oh, our God's just bigger and stronger than your God. Our God is also more compassionate, more loving. Our God cares about you, not just about having power over you. And so we see the jailer also, he's transformed in this story, isn't he? He goes from a guy who has authority, Roman authority, and they said, keep them safe. And what does he do? He does that. He does his job. He's faithful to that. But after the earthquake, everything changes. He asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I thought Caesar was your savior. And then Paul says what? Believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord. Kyrios. And that has a significant meaning. Caesar is Lord? No longer. Jesus is now Lord. He has a higher Lord than the state. He has a higher Lord. Rome gave him authority, but it couldn't give him salvation. And he's no longer just a Roman citizen. He's now a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then we see what happens here also is that Paul responds differently. He went from physical freedom. If he were to respond that way, he would have had physical freedom, but we would have had a dead jailer. But Paul understood that real freedom wasn't Roman citizenship or being out of a jail cell. And that's what the Roman jailer then began to understand as well. And immediately the jailer becomes jailer to host. He starts to show that hospitality, that love for a stranger. He brings them into his home. He cleanses their wounds. He takes care of them. He gives them food. And then the gospel didn't just merely change what that man believed. It changed how the jailer lived. Right? He once confined him, now he serves him. He's a transformed life. And this is because Paul decided to walk in step with the Spirit of God and not his own self, and see that the opposition has an opportunity. He didn't wallow, he didn't gripe, he rejoiced, and then God showed him an opportunity to serve. And this demonstrates that the kingdom of God isn't limited by what? Military power, material wealth, or coercion. It is advanced by who? Everyday people walking in step with the Spirit of God, giving up oneself and seeking opportunity in the opposition. And so when we as well decide to serve God, we're going to experience setbacks. We're going to experience opposition, but we can rejoice in the Lord and press forward in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth of your gospel, Lord God, and that we aren't limited because you aren't limited, God. Help us to walk in step with your Spirit, Lord, to demonstrate a love for the stranger, a love for the outsider, God, a love for one another, that others may see that we are different than the world, Lord. Let us not see ourselves as the Lord of our own life, but to seek you as Lord, God. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen.